down. You may be seated. Our text tonight for our study is verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. It is actually addressed to the serpent. It is Jehovah God speaking to the serpent, and these are the words that he speaks in his sentence of condemnation upon him. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts now and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study of his word this evening. Gracious Father, again, we come to thee asking for your help and power as we would study thy word together. Lord, you know the needs of the hearts of your people gathered here. You know the trials that will befall thy people this week. You know the temptations. You know those things that truly are out of our control and yet would seem to harm the people of God. And Lord, tonight as we would come to thee, we would come asking that you would help us in our study of thy word. We know that we have an adversary. We have read of that adversary tonight. We know that he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And yet, Lord, this night we have also read of the seed of the woman. And we're thankful that thou art the redeemer of thy people. And we would ask that as we study this passage together, that you would show us something of thy glory, something of thy power and majesty. And that, Lord, you would help us this night to love thee and to serve thee with all of our being. Lord, you could have left Adam in his sin. You could have left the fallen human race marked for judgment and left them in that condition. And yet, Lord, you sent your only begotten Son into this world that he might crush the head of the serpent, that he might deliver us from the serpent's hold. Lord, tonight we would ask that you would teach us your ways and that you would help us to understand and glory in the gospel this night. Lord, come. Come and speak to us from thy word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, the Lord says, "They like men have transgressed my covenant." They like men have transgressed the covenant. The word man there is the word Adam. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Israel had sinned against the Lord in breaking his covenant with them, just as Adam had broken the covenant in the garden. This passage indicates that the command of God to Adam in the garden was indeed a covenant made with him. Paul affirms in Romans chapter 5 that Adam's transgression of the covenant not only made him guilty, but also condemned the whole human race that descends from Adam. The judgment on their sin, that is on the sin of Adam and Eve, was manifold. The primary judgment is that which God said to him beforehand. They would surely die. Death at this point entered into the world. The first part of this judgment is actually a spiritual death. Immediately, there is spiritual death in the heart and life of Adam and Eve. Man now saw the world through the eyes of sin and viewed the first family as being naked. Their sinful guilt drove them to cover their nakedness with the coverings of their own imagination, which were fig leaves. They hid themselves from God rather than approached him. They blamed others for their sin rather than taking full responsibility. Spiritual death. We see it happening immediately in the two humans that God had made. But then, after the spiritual death, physical death would come. But it wouldn't come for many years. God had commanded them to fill the earth. And so it was necessary that they populate the earth, and they populated the earth with those that were spiritually dead. After many years, Adam dies, Eve dies. But the Bible speaks even of another death that's coming, a second death, an eternal punishment for the wicked. Besides death, spiritual death in our passage here, we also see that man's existence is changed as his environment changes. He goes from an environment that is very good, one that is perfect, to that which is truly an environment that he never imagined. The new changes involve the marriage relationship. God said to the woman that her desire would be to her husband and that he would rule over her. The changes also refer to the relationship between parent and child. In the birth of the children, it says that in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. The world round about them would be hostile now toward Adam and Eve. God said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." They were in the Garden of Eden, but now God removes them from that garden. The Lord God sent them forth out of the garden. And as you go to the end of the chapter, it literally says that Jehovah God drove them out of the garden. Drove them out. And finally, they did indeed depart from this earth altogether. The Lord told them that they would. He said to Adam that he would indeed return to the ground from which he was taken. Sin always brings destruction and death. Always brings destruction and death. It never brings prosperity and life. Would that we would write that truth upon our hearts. When the next time you're being tempted by this world, by those that are following the devil, would that you would throw the temptation back in the teeth of the devil and say to him, "There is no prosperity, there is no life in following what you are giving me to do. There is only destruction and death." When you read this chapter carefully, you note that before sentencing Adam and Eve, Jehovah actually questions them about their sins. You see that in verses 9 to 13. Now these questions are not for the benefit of the God who knows all things. The questions are for the purpose of making man accountable for his sin. So man knows why he did what he did. And so God comes and he asks them questions. And then he pronounces a judgment upon them. But it's very clear from Moses' writing that when God came to the serpent, he did not ask him any questions at all. God does not even give the serpent a chance to answer. The Lord knows exactly what transpired. He didn't need an interpretation or explanation given to him from Satan. The Lord God pronounces his verdict upon the serpent in verses 14 and 15. This is a chapter that's very depressing. You come from an environment where everything is perfect. You come with mankind being perfect in their relationship with God and their relationship one to another. And by the time the chapter is over, everything has been ruined. It's all ruined. And that's the world that you and I were born into. We have before us the investigation and judgment of the Lord. And in that investigation of judgment, there is a ray of hope for humanity. It is interesting because the Lord never gave a ray of hope when he gave to mankind the covenant. He said, "The day that you eat this fruit, you shall surely die." There was nothing in that statement that said you would have a chance again to live. That there would be provided some kind of a redeemer who would allow you to come out of the depths of depravity and out of death and live again. There's no promise given in that regard. That means that when God does provide a redeemer and salvation, it's all of grace. He doesn't owe it to man. He wasn't the cause of man's sin. And therefore, he has promised man one thing. You sin, you will die. You will surely die. Dying, you will die, the Hebrew says. You're going to die. That's the assurance he gave to man. And yet now when he's pronouncing the judgment on Adam, on Eve, on their posterity, when he pronounces the judgment on Satan, we come to verse 15 and we have this glorious light shining in the darkness. We have given to us the promise that there will be a Redeemer. that the seed of the woman would come and that he would smash the head, he would destroy and crush the head of the serpent. Now, this is the first time that a Redeemer is mentioned. This is the first time that salvation is mentioned. And as this seed, as it were, grows through the Scripture, we have a glorious tree of salvation that comes to our attention. Truly, a tree of life. If I can use the imagery that's being used here. But all we have now is that tree, as it were, in seed form. Tonight I want us to meditate on what is being said here. To the serpent, obviously in the hearing of Adam and Eve, but to the serpent, as the serpent is given assurance that he will utterly be destroyed. And that there will be deliverance for those that he has ensnared. First thing I'd have you to note tonight, as we consider what it is to stand in the victory of Christ over the devil. The first thing I'd have you to note is that God judges Satan's alliance with Eve. Now, who is the serpent? We have to identify that, and we don't have to take a poll tonight as to who you think it is. We have the Scripture itself telling us that this is Satan. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, we read there that the great dragon, all right, the great dragon is something from the imagery of that which John was now beholding. The great dragon was cast out. That old serpent, there we have him, that old serpent called the devil, he is the slanderer, and Satan, his name means the adversary, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. We have given to us here the manifold names of the evil one. And one of those names is, he is the serpent of old. Our Lord himself, in commenting on this passage in John 8:44, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The one that's before us here is indeed Satan, and not merely an animal such as the serpent, but it is the devil using that animal. The Geneva Bible, written by the Puritans on this passage, they noted he chiefly means Satan, by whose action and deceit the serpent deceived the woman. And they are truly giving us what the Scripture says. Now, God judges Satan's alliance with Eve by putting a personal enmity between the serpent and the woman. This is more than an enmity between women and snakes. If that's all you get out of this passage, you've missed the import of it. I'm not saying that women like snakes. My wife does not. Perhaps most of the ladies here do not. But that's not really what it's dealing with. There is an enmity now between the serpent who deceived Eve and Eve. They had made an alliance. The devil had come to her and convinced her that if she did certain things, it'd be to her benefit. And so now she sides with the devil. She stops listening to God and she listens to the devil. And now her actions are being governed by the thoughts put into her head by this evil one. And the first thing the Lord does when he sentences the evil one is he indeed says this alliance now is broken. There's going to be a hostility. There will be opposition and aversion. There's going to be this enmity between you and the one that you tricked. This enmity might also imply the conversion of the woman. She now will hate the serpent. It's not merely that he's going to hate her. She is going to hate him. And in hating him, this certainly shows that her heart has changed. Where before she trusted him, she listened to him, she followed his advice, now there's this hatred between the woman and the serpent and the evil one. That the Lord actually would clothe her with skins, as he did Adam, would seem to me to indicate that she was saved. And if she was saved, perhaps this is the first indication that God has changed her heart by the power of His Spirit and given to her a heart that hates the things that God hates, including the evil one. But it's not merely that God puts an enmity between the serpent and the woman. You'll note here that there is also a corporate enmity, that is an enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Now, when we speak of the serpent seed, what are we talking about? We're not talking now about snakes. What are we talking about? This could refer to those angels that fell in the devil's fall. But I think that when you look at what the Scripture says in other places, especially in 1 John chapter 3, it's very clear that the serpent seed is indeed the fallen human race. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, "He that committeth sin is what? Of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Look at verse 10. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." You've got two groups of people. You've got the seed of the devil, the children of the devil, those who are of the wicked one. Cain represents that body, those who are following after the devil. The first child born to Adam and Eve would indeed be of the evil one, be of his seed. Let me read to you a few more verses. You don't have to turn to these passages. But when speaking of Judas Iscariot in John 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you? And one of you is of a devil." One of you is a devil. In speaking to the unbelieving Jews, in John 8 and verse 44, I just read this passage, but listen again to the very first words of the verse. He said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Here is the seed of the evil one being referred to. In dealing with Elymas, the Apostle Paul said, "O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil." In other words, the unbeliever, even the religious unbeliever, is someone who is viewed as being a child that is the seed of the evil one. You can see similar language being used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 when he deals with false apostles, calling them deceitful workers who have transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he says in verse 14, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." His seed, his children, his ministers. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, it speaks of the synagogue of Satan. This religious body, which say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie. So it's not a mystery tonight as to who is being spoken of when we speak of the seed of the evil one. It's fallen humanity. And even the religious leaders are part of that seed. They're part of the fallen humanity. Well, then we come to the seed of the woman. You'll note in verse 15, that's in contrast to the seed of the evil one. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that is thy seed, shall bruise," or it shall bruise, that is her seed, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What is the seed of the woman here? Well, if we've just identified that fallen humanity is the seed of the evil one, who then would be the seed of the woman? That obviously has to be in contrast to fallen humanity. When you come to the Roman Catholic Bible, they mistranslate this verse. And when they come to the latter part of verse 15, where it says, it shall bruise thy head, they literally translate it, she shall bruise thy head. She, referring to Mary. She will bruise the head. That is not in the Hebrew. In fact, the idea of bruising, the verb there, requires a masculine noun. It's very clear in the Hebrew. This is an accurate translation. And when you look at the Septuagint, it translates just like the way we have it here. It's not the woman that's being referred to. It's not Mary being referred to. It's Mary's seed that's being referred to. Who is the seed of the woman? Well, I would suggest to you that the only one who crushes the head of the serpent is Christ himself. And that is what is said concerning her seed in verse 15. At the end of the verse, it, that is, her seed, will bruise thy head, will crush your head. Who crushes the head of the serpent? It's only Christ. Then I would suggest to you, when it says that enmity will be put between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed, that is unbelieving race, and this other seed, is talking about Christ as her seed. In Galatians chapter 4, I think Paul has this in mind when he said, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was made of the woman. He was the woman's seed. And he came for the purpose of destroying the evil one. Now we have similar language when we come to the promise made to Abraham. Abraham was told that his seed would indeed be blessed. And in his seed all nations of the earth were blessed. And when Paul comments on that, when you come to Galatians chapter 3, he says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ. Now, when Paul comments on that, he is showing us that the seed of Abraham is Christ. He has fulfilled the covenant, and the promises and blessings have come to Christ. But his purpose in that chapter is to show that they've also come to Gentile and Jewish believers who believe on Christ. And so we find then that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If you're of faith, you're the children of Abraham. Later in verse 29 of that chapter, it says, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're heirs according to the promise. Why? Because you're Abraham's seed. Now, these are Gentiles. They were born Gentiles. They have no physical descent from Abraham. But what we have is a mystical union that exists between Christ and his people. He represents his people so that he is the seed. Therefore, they must be the seed because they're in him. He is the heir. The promises are given to him. Therefore, they must be heirs as well because they're in him. And he's arguing that the Gentile believer is as much the seed of Abraham as the Jewish believer. In fact, he's more the seed of Abraham than the Jewish believer if the Jewish believer is really an unbeliever. If he is an unbeliever, then there is indeed no seed to Abraham as far as the promises are concerned. But here you have a Jewish believer. He's in Christ. Therefore, he's part of the seed. Here you have a Gentile believer. He's in Christ. Therefore, he is part of the seed. And so while Christ is the seed of Abraham and the promises flow to him, they flow to all of those that are in Christ, and he calls them the seed of Abraham. I would suggest then that when you actually look at this imagery, the seed here that crushes the head of the serpent is indeed Christ, but it's also Christ's people who are in him. And so there is a hostility between the seed of the serpent and between the woman's seed, that is Christ, but also with his people, there is that enmity. And that's why John in 1 John 3 makes that application. You have Cain and you have Abel. You have the hostility of those that are living in wickedness and sin toward those who are righteous and living for Christ. There is that enmity that has been put. Where did it begin? It began in the garden. It was revealed in the very first two children. An unbeliever, the seed of Abraham, Cain. A believer, the seed of Christ, Abel. And you had that enmity. And that enmity has not changed. There is a real enmity. That enmity was put there by God Himself. There was an enmity between the woman and the serpent, that alliance be broken. And there was an enmity between her seed, which would be the living Christ, the Redeemer, and His people, and those that would descend from the evil one and stay a part of His evil system. Secondly, we find in this passage, not only does He judge this alliance, but He also judges Satan by Christ. Now, we come to the latter part of the verse, and we see in the imagery that the serpent's head is bruised or crushed, and yet the serpent is able to bruise his heel. Now, the imagery of the heel crushing the head is obviously death to the serpent. You want to kill a serpent, you don't kill it by stepping on its tail. You want to kill a serpent, you must crush its head. And so here you have the imagery of a serpent's head being crushed. It may linger under that crushing blow. It may, as it were, squirm a little bit, but its head has been crushed. It's only a matter of time. If we go to the imagery, what is the imagery then of the heel? The imagery of the heel is of this serpent biting the heel, putting poison, you could say, into the heel. And in doing so, he makes the heel to suffer. And so there is some suffering that will transpire, that will be given to the seed of the woman. He will suffer, but he will be victorious over the evil one. The evil one will die. The evil one will be destroyed. But as for the Christ, he will be victorious in conquering him. Now, when you come to the New Testament, isn't that what the New Testament says? That Satan and his sin would be judged by Christ? Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, you have this interesting statement. He does a lot with our sin. And he talks about our sins being forgiven. He talks about them being blotted out. He talks about our sin being nailed to the cross. He has different imageries talking about our sin. But when you come to verse 15, he's continuing on with what the cross of Christ did. And he says in verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In his cross work and resurrection, he triumphed over principalities and powers. Now when you look at what he says about the evil one and the principalities and powers in Ephesians chapter 6. It's very clearly there that he's talking about Satan and his kingdom. Is that what he's talking about here? I would think it is. It's not so much that he spoiled, as it were, Pilate or Herod. What he spoiled were those spiritual powers and principalities, and he triumphed over them. It was as if he were leading them behind in triumph. The ones that he had conquered were now in chains and following him in his triumph. He conquered. This was the purpose of his coming. We see that purpose right here. He was going to crush the head of the serpent, and Paul is making it emphatic. He not only crushed the head, he triumphed over this evil one, and he made a public show of it. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the apostle says, for as much then as the children are partakers of blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him. Listen to those words. That through death, that is through Christ's death, he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. This one took on the seed of Abraham, who was part of the seed of the woman. He took on that seed in order that he might have a nature like ours, that he might do this glorious work, that as the seed of the woman, he would destroy the devil and the devil's hold on his people. How did he do it? Through death and through resurrection. He destroyed the evil one. This destruction has already taken place in that regard. He's already had his head crushed, but you can still see him wiggling and moving. Still going on. It's only a short time. He's already been marked out for complete destruction. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, in talking concerning this great judgment that will take place at the end of the world, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The devil is going into everlasting fire, and his angels and those demons who are following after him, their destruction has already been marked out. It was prophesied here in Genesis 3:15. The death blow was given on the cross. And now it's just a matter of time before the snake stops wiggling and is all completely destroyed as far as his influence in the earth. We see the statement in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 where this judgment is again referred to. And it says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." He is removed from this earth. He's removed from his influence. He has died, as it were, to any influence he has on the earth. He is in a place of torment. That's what the hell was made for. It was made for the devil and his angels. And it's also going to take in his seed. The seed of the devil will spend eternity with the devil in this place of torment. That's what the scripture teaches. But it's not merely the devil's person is what our Lord came to destroy. He came to destroy his work. In verse 8 of 1 John chapter 3, we read that he that committeth sin is of the devil. But as you go on reading, it says, "For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The devil sinneth from where? From the beginning. This is the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. From the beginning, he is sinning. And this one who is the devil is going to have his work destroyed. So what we have is this fallen creature, Satan, is ruined by his fall. He'll be removed and he will be so punished that he'll never recover. He'll never recover. And the work that he was building, the kingdom that he was building, will be destroyed by Christ. What we find then as we study Scripture is that the lost sinners who are referred to in Scripture, many of them are redeemed. And they're brought out from under the kingdom of the evil one. They are given understanding. They are given an eye salve whereby they can see their condition. And they do embrace Christ. Even the lost paradise, to use the language of Milton, that paradise which is lost will one day be restored. God is going to reclaim that which the evil one took. He's going to destroy him and his works. It's all part of this crushing of the head. Don't think of the crushing of the head as just a one-time blow towards Satan. This is a liberating of the people who are held captive by the evil one. This is going to be a liberating of all of creation. The Christ who came to destroy him and his designs and his plans and all of his kingdom. He came to destroy that. And when he stepped on the head of the serpent, it was for that purpose. God judges between the man, or the serpent, as it were, Satan, and the woman. He judges that alliance. He judges Satan's sin by Christ coming, the seed of the woman coming, and crushing the head of the serpent. But God also judges man's sin in Christ. Satan is allowed to bruise Christ. This speaks of real suffering, but it also speaks of victory. The seed of the woman does not die. The heel suffers, but the seed of the woman goes on. The evil one receives a blow that kills and removes him from, as it were, any influence. He's taken away. But when it comes to the seed of the woman, Christ comes, and while he suffers, and he suffers greatly, yet at the same time, he is victorious. His heel is wounded, but he lives on. Is that what the scripture teaches? We know that the evil one received this blow to him when Christ died. We saw that very clearly stated in Hebrews chapter 2. He came to die to destroy him, to destroy the evil one. The blow that was given to the evil one was the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Did Christ suffer in that crosswork? Well, we know that he did. Scripture is very clear. You go to Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he, that is Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. A different word, I believe, than the word that we have there in Genesis chapter 3. But the imagery is very similar. He was wounded. He was bruised. The chastisement of our peace. Chastisement has the idea of being punished with a rod. And with his stripes, the whip upon the back, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The laying on Christ our iniquity was indeed that tie that Satan had with us. And in laying that upon Christ, he was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastened. He was whipped. He received stripes. Peter, in referring to Isaiah, comments in chapter 2 on several places in Isaiah 53. In one of those places, he said, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's exactly what Isaiah said he would do in chapter 53 and verse 12. He would bear our sins. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. That's the very language of verse 5 of Isaiah 53. The stripes were placed upon him. He was receiving punishment when he hung on the cross. And because he received that punishment in full, you and I go free. We can live under righteousness. We are now dead to sins. We died to our sins in Christ, and now we are to live unto righteousness. We have truly been delivered out of the power of the evil one. We've been delivered. As you read on in Peter's epistle, he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, for Christ also hath once suffered. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Did he suffer? Was there a wound that was received by Christ? Yes, it was the wounds that were due you and I. It was the wounds that came upon him because we had sinned. We had sided with the devil. We were a part of that fallen humanity. So the devil can say, I wounded him. But that's all you did. Because after he was wounded in the flesh, after he bore our sins, he conquered death. He conquered our sins. This suffering for sin is talked about over and over again in the book of Hebrews. I take you just to one place, and that's in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 25. So comparing the work of the priest in the Old Testament and the Day of Atonement with the work of Christ in his once and for all finished sacrifice. And in verse 25 it says, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He only comes once because he's successful. If his ministry was like that of the high priest, he would every year have to offer sacrifice. And the apostle is saying if that were the case, then he would suffer often, over and over and over he would suffer. But no, now once he offers himself at the end of this age, as it were. And in the offering of himself, he suffers in that offering. But he is successful. He is successful. Satan is allowed to bruise Christ. There is real suffering, but there's no victory over Christ. Christ crushes the head of the serpent. He crushes the kingdom of the evil one. And in doing so, he himself is victorious, even though he receives wounds and suffering because of it. And even to this very hour, in glory, he is as a lamb having been slain. He still has the wounds in his hands and feet. He told Thomas to take his finger and put it in the wounds in his hand. Those wounds are still visible. The wounds that he bore for you and I, the wounds that were given to him that you might be saved, the wounds that, as it were placed upon him because of the sin of man, are a testament to the fact that his heel was bruised. And yet at the same time, he crushed the head of the serpent, delivering us from his grasp. God judges man's sin in Christ. In Christ's sufferings, there is a deliverance from the evil one and from the sins that the evil one encouraged and led man into. But you know, there is another aspect to this, I believe, and I think we're led into this aspect by what Paul writes in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And that aspect is that Satan is allowed to bruise Christ's body, that is the church, for a short time. There is a suffering that you and I undergo. There is a bruising, as it were. Think of it in this imagery. Christ is the head and we are the body. If the head is going to kill a snake, how does he do it? The head kills a snake by giving an impulse to the body, and the body then takes its foot and stomps on the head of the serpent, and the serpent dies. If the body then is bitten, what you have then is, as it were, this poison going up into the heel, and a certain amount of suffering that takes place. Now, before you think I've lost my mind, turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. It is clear, I believe, from the imagery of Romans 16 and verse 20, that the Apostle Paul is making reference back to this passage in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And yet the way that he uses this is not so much of Christ as it is of us. In verse 20 it says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Going to bruise Satan under your feet. Christ has crushed his head, and you and I are joined to Christ. We're walking in this earth. How does Christ destroy the works of the devil? He destroys the works of the devil as you and I walk through the earth, and the evil one is crushed under our feet. He's not crushed under us because of anything that we are. He's crushed under us tonight because we are joined to Christ. And this imagery of Christ crushing the head of the serpent is now being taken by the apostle, and it's being transferred to his body, to the church. And he is saying that Satan will be bruised, he'll be crushed under your feet as you walk. Why? Because you're part of Christ and he's victorious. But I would suggest to you that while we do not bear our own sins, yet we do fill up the sufferings of the body of Christ. That's the language Paul uses. And if God is going to crush Satan under our feet as we walk, then there may be a bruising, there may be a suffering that the body of Christ has to undergo as they see Satan crushed. And that's exactly what we find in church history. As the church has been rightly related to Christ, as they've obeyed Christ, as they've come to understand the gospel and preach that gospel and give that gospel, the Lord has allowed the church to suffer. But as the church suffers in the giving of the gospel, God spreads that gospel and more of Satan's kingdom is destroyed. Isn't that the testimony of the apostle himself? He was going to open men's eyes that they might see the truth and turn from the darkness of the evil one's kingdom and come unto Christ. That was his commission. Did he suffer at all? We don't even have the sufferings of Christ all delineated for us. We have some of them in the book of the Acts, but when you go to 2 Corinthians, we find there a whole list of sufferings that aren't in the book of the Acts. And the book of the Acts takes us well beyond the writing of 2 Corinthians. And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is telling us sufferings that took place. It should be in the book of the Acts, but Luke didn't think there was need to include those sufferings. Paul says, I endure hardness. I endure these sufferings. I endure these trials for the sake of the elect, that they might inherit salvation and with it eternal life. Paul says, I'm willing to go in order that Satan might be crushed under the feet of my ministry. I am willing to suffer that God might use that to bring in his elect, that God might use that to bring in his people. So when he deals in Ephesians chapter 6 with our warfare with the evil one, he doesn't tell us there's a way out of the warfare. He tells us we put on the armor that Christ wore when he crushed the head of the serpent. And if you put that armor on, it's quite evident by the description of the armor that you're going into a battle and there will be suffering. Most of us would like the armor to put on and then go by the fireside and let the light reflect off the armor. And we can just talk about what a wonderful piece of armor this is and a wonderful piece of armor that is. Armor is given for battle. And in the battle, there will be suffering. And our Lord said that when you suffer, when you're persecuted, rejoice. That was the way of the prophets in the Old Testament. It's one of the Beatitudes that we will suffer as God's people. So if we're going to be used of God and see Satan crushed under our feet as we walk, there will be a bruising that we will feel. There will be a measure of suffering, I believe. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12, the very passage that gives us all those names of the evil one. The last one being the accuser of the brethren. He is still accusing the brethren. He accuses us before God. If you listen to him, he'll come and accuse you to your face. He'll actually get others to accuse you if you won't listen to him. The accuser of the brethren is certainly the one who will not let you rejoice in the blood atonement. He instead is going to try to make you turn your back on the blood atonement and find another way of answering his accusations. When you come here to verse 9, it says that the great dragon was cast out. As I said earlier, this great dragon is referring back to the vision that John has already had. And then now this great dragon is identified with different terms from both Old and New Testament. And he's called the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him. Did you note that? It's not a stalemate. Oh, he's wiser and greater than we are, but they overcame him. How did they overcame him? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's how you answer the accusations of the evil one. Stop defending yourself tonight and come and lay hold of the blood. That is the atonement. That is what Christ has done. Adam and Eve do not need to answer anymore, the evil one. They don't need to bring, as it were, answers to what they did. What they need to do is come and let God clothe them in the animal skins, clothe them in the blood of a lamb. That's what they needed. Tonight, what you and I need is not more arguments, as it were, to defend our sin, but to admit our sin and to come and lay hold of the blood of the Lamb. But would you note, it's not just by the blood of the Lamb they overcome. It says by the word of their testimony. The devil would love to have you walled up, as it were, in a monastery. You know the power of the blood, but you're not going to get out. You're not going to speak to anyone. You're not going to give this message to anyone. If you do that, he's not going to get crushed under your feet. He's lost you, but the fear that he has is that you're going to walk through this earth, and in walking through this earth, you're going to tell others about the blood of the Lamb. That's what he fears. But would you know it? It's not merely by the word of their testimony they overcome. It says they love not their lives unto the death. There's the suffering. You couldn't shut them up. You could beat them, but they were still going to witness. You could take away their wealth, but they were still going to witness. You could ostracize them. You could threaten them, but they were still going to witness. And as they witnessed, the gospel would have its effect. And because they loved not their lives unto the death, they were victorious. When you go to the time of the Reformation, it's almost romantic the way people talk about it. I love to read about the Reformation. But when you read the very detailed accounts of what went on, it was a very rough time. Believers lost their lives. While God gave victory in some places, in other places they died. William Tyndale died. But because he laid hold of the blood and because he spoke the word of his testimony, he yet was one of the conquerors who conquered England. His testimony later would change the heart of the King of England. And there would be a whole host of men who would, as it were, go in his train and follow after Tyndale and complete the work of translation and complete the dissemination of the word of the Lord. That happened, but Tyndale had to give his life. George Wishart, Patrick Hamilton in Scotland gave their life. And George Wishart had an armor bearer, a priest by the name of John Knox. And John Knox prayed that God would change Scotland. It didn't seem that his prayers were going to be answered. And he was captured. He was taken as a galley slave on a French ship. And there he labored for over a year and a half. And then he was put in exile into England. And then England was, as it were, taken over by Bloody Mary. And he had to leave that place. And he goes to a place near Geneva. And actually into Geneva. Where's the victory? But the blood that was shed of Patrick Hamilton, the blood that was shed of George Wishart, indeed was used by God in the conquering of that land. And when God did bring John Knox back to the land of Scotland, it was as if Scotland was changed in a day. The queen, who was hostile to the gospel, was overthrown, put out, later captured in England, and later put to death. So should we speak tonight about this man, Martin Luther, who, when he discovered the power of the blood of the Lamb, thought it such a great thing you couldn't shut him up. He had to tell others. He was vexed because the accuser of the brethren kept after him and after him and after him. He tried with his own good works to atone for his sins. He beat himself. He actually at one point was so overwrought by what he had done to himself that they had to break the cell door down and come and revive the man. He was so particular as to the things that he had sinned against the Lord, some of which most people would not even view as sin. Stalpitz, his counselor, told him, why don't you go out and do a real sin? Go out and sin something big. And then Stalpitz wisely sent him to the cross. And when he came to the cross, he began to understand the blood of the Lamb and its ability to wash away sin and its ability to indeed clothe the man so he's accepted in God's sight. So Luther began speaking it. He was taken to universities to speak, and he spoke the blood, and crowds gathered to hear this monk from Wittenberg speak. In 3 years after he nailed a 95 theses to the door, he would be excommunicated by his church. He was put outside the law, meaning that he was a lawbreaker in their eyes, and you could do anything you wanted to Martin Luther without the law coming against you. At that point, he knew he was going to be a martyr. And if you would take D'Aubigné's history, Merle D'Aubigné's history of the life of Luther, you would find the reason he didn't marry was because he thought he was going to die. Other men had taken a similar position. They had died. Luther chose preaching the word and losing his life to keeping his life and denying the word. And as Luther began preaching and continued preaching, God really shook Europe. I said George Wishart died. He was viewed as a Lutheran because he was reading the writings of Martin Luther. I said, William Tyndale died, but he was viewed as a Lutheran by many because he was reading the writings of Martin Luther. Luther went back to the Word and he uncovered the gospel and he was disseminating that gospel. And people were being saved, people were dying for that. And what you saw in Europe was a conquering of God's people all through Europe. And in the midst of great bloodshed, great torment, great torture, God's church was going forward. And the freedom we now enjoy here came out of that Reformation through England and through Scotland. Came to us. What's the way forward? It's our entering into the victory of Christ. You're not going to have victory over the evil one. Nor am I. How do we get victory over the evil? We enter into the victory of Christ. How do you do that? He came to destroy the evil one. We enter into that victory as we walk with him, and he is crushed under our feet as we walk. But as you walk, there will be suffering. If it's suffering that sickens you and turns you away, it is that suffering that will keep you from the victory. I don't know what's ahead of you as far as suffering goes. Nobody knows the end of their days in this life. But if it's suffering that you and I are sick of, then we won't know victory. We will not know it. We're part of his body. And if we have to have the heel bruised in order to know the power of his victory, then let's experience the heel being bruised. Let's go after sinners. Let's go after those that are lost. Let's publish what we know. Let's tell sinners that there is an atonement in the blood of the Lamb. If they want to hear it, God will open their hearts and save them. If they don't want to hear it, God will judge them and send the message to someone else. We don't know whom God is going to save, but we know the way forward. We know the way forward. Our Lord came to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy his work, and he has done so. But we are part of his seed. We're in him. Therefore, we're part of the crushing, the bruising of the head of the evil one as well. And if he received suffering, we too, as being part of him, will receive suffering. He said that to his disciples. They've hated me, they're going to hate you. Said bad things about me, they're going to say bad things about you. And what the church is doing in America, for the most part, is trying to get on without any suffering. Trying to go on and fight this warfare with the devil without their name ever being besmirched, without their, reputation ever being called into question. If that's what you want tonight, you're following the wrong king. Because the king that you and I follow was besmirched. He was jeered. He was laughed at. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was crucified. And he still is. But tonight, the enemy that we face is defeated. He cannot hold the souls of men if God determines to save them. He is defeated. His head has been crushed. We must follow on with the Lord himself and see the victory given to us as well. John Trapp, one of the Puritans, in writing on this passage said, "Christ alone is that stronger man that, drawing the dragon out of his den, hath cracked his crown, destroyed his works, made him to fall as lightning from heaven of men's hearts, and will tread him also under our feet shortly," Romans 16:20, "as he hath already done under his own. When spoiling these principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross," Colossians 2:15. "And in the meanwhile, till this be fully done, nibble he may at our heel, but cannot come at our head." Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Christ is conqueror. Brethren, we're part of him. He came to destroy the works of the devil. That's a prophecy given to the devil in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He came to crush his head. But he's already done that. And you and I need to live in that victory. May we so identify with our living head that he takes and uses us, regardless of what the world thinks of us, he takes and uses us to liberate souls from under the grasp of the evil one. To do that, you will suffer. To be a part of that ministry, you will suffer. But to be the body of Christ means to be victorious. Satan will be crushed on your feet. If tonight you're still in Satan's kingdom, you're already defeated. You're following a defeated foe. The very one that you're following, who now has deceived the whole world, that one has already received the blow that will send him to hell for all eternity. There's only one victory over him, and that's through Christ. Come to Christ tonight and lay hold of Christ. Come and follow after the Lord Jesus, and he will save you, and you will know victory over the evil one. Father in heaven, tonight we are thankful for thy word. Lord, we have been looking at this seed form of the gospel, the prediction of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we have followed the prediction through Scripture tonight, looking at the various references, looking at the very battle that took place between the Lord and the evil one, and the battle that now takes place between the evil one's seed and Christ's seed. Lord, we are thankful tonight that we are victorious, not because we're Free Presbyterian, not because we belong to this church in Malvern, but tonight we are victorious because we belong to Christ, because he is the living head and we're part of his body. Lord, we're thankful that we're victorious, even at times when it would be viewed by the world as if we're trodden down. The world thought they had victory over Tyndale. They thought they had victory over Wissert. And yet, Lord, you turned that victory around and you brought many souls into the kingdom and you changed the very earthly kingdom of England and Scotland because those men were willing to die for that which they believed. Lord, we pray that you would give us such grace. Lord, our life is short and soon will be over. And we ask that you would help each one of us to know the power of the blood of the Lamb in our life and to speak the word of our testimony in this world. And not to fear even death, not to fear any amount of suffering, knowing that, Lord, you're going to use that to help us conquer the evil one. Lord, we do desire to see the evil one crushed under our feet, even as you did so in that day when you hung on the cross and you crushed him there. Lord, come and help your people. Give us that victory. Give us that power. Give us that grace to walk with thee this day. And Lord, may each one of us know victory throughout this week, the victory of Christ flowing to them and through them. Lord, give us that victory. Lord, tonight we would pray as well for those that are outside of Christ, whether they be in this building or whether they watch by way of internet or whether they hear this tape later. Lord, we would pray that you would indeed open hearts. Lord, you alone can save the soul, and we ask that you would do so, that you would do so. That, Lord, you would set men apart for your use and for your kingdom. Come and help, Lord. This work is thine. We're thankful, Lord, for what you have done in our hearts. Continue that work. May we know great grace upon our souls on Monday. And, Lord, we pray that you would lead us forth in the victory of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.